Good evening. Today we're looking at my favorite psalm, and we have just sung at least one of my favorite hymns, that beautiful hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. I trust we all experienced and appreciated that beautiful hymn, and we sang it from the depths of our heart, and that this is our prayer, that His mind may be in us, that His word may dwell in us richly. Let's come again to this beautiful psalm, the 139th psalm, Psalm 139. We noticed that this psalm could be entitled All About God, but probably even better, God and Me. And we looked at the first stanza of this psalm this morning, verses 1 to 6, speak about God knowing me, His omniscience. Now the second stanza, beginning at verse 7, is God with me, His omnipresence. Whither shall I go, this is at verse 7 of Psalm 139, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. When we come to verse 13 and to verse 18, we realize that God made me, and God thinks of me. Here is God's omnipotence, and God's thought. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And we come to the final stanza of the psalm. First stanza, that God knows me. The second stanza, God is with me. The third stanza, God made me, God thinks of me. And this last stanza, God searches me. The holiness, the purity of God. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of His holy word. I understand that the outlines of the morning's message were all taken up this morning, and some of you may not have one. I'm grateful to Mr. Erickson for making a fresh supply of these, and you can pick them up in the foyer after this service, along with an outline of this particular message. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we bow humbly in thy presence. We thank thee for all that thou art, and for the revelation of thyself in creation, and in thy word, and in thy Son. And we pray that as we meditate upon this lovely portion of thy holy book, that thou wilt direct us and guide us by thy Spirit into all truth. Reveal thyself afresh to us. Search our hearts and lives so that we may live in accordance with thy will and for thy glory. For we ask In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Among the many things that F.W. Faber, the poet, wrote were these lines, "Only to sit and think of God. Oh, what a joy is this, to think the thought and breathe the name. Earth has no higher bliss." I wonder how much time you spend thinking about God. What a sublime thought. To think of all God's attributes, it's sublime. There is one attribute that is particularly sublime. Well, it can't be any greater or better than the others, but it's very precious to us to know that God is with us all the time, every day, and also every night. Every moment of our life, in the days of joy as well as the days of sorrow, God is here. God is everywhere. You may have heard the story of the little boy who had just been to Sunday school. And after being in Sunday school, he met this gentleman. And the gentleman said to him, "Son, I'll give you an apple if you can tell me where God is." The little boy looked up at the gentleman and said, "Sir, if you can tell me where God isn't, I'll give you a whole barrel of apples." Of course, God is everywhere. I understand that in the British Museum in London, there's an old mariner's chart. It traces the coastline of North America. It was obviously drawn before the explorers had discovered many of the parts of North America. And there were some notations in that chart of some places that were still unexplored. One said, "Here be dragons." Another said, "Here be giants." Another said, "Here be fiery serpents." In the early 1800s, the British explorer Sir John Franklin caught a hold of this chart, and he scratched out these notations, and he replaced them with this notation: "Here is God. Here is God. God is everywhere. Even in the places where we don't know about, the places that we've never explored or seen, there is God. Where do you think God is?" The child not only asked the question, "What is God like? The child asked the question, "Where is this God? Where is this God?" And we think of God and we probably answered, "Well, God is up there in heaven." And of course God is in heaven. But as Solomon said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. God isn't confined and restricted to heaven. God is everywhere. He said himself in the book of Isaiah, "I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit." And as the apostle Paul declared, he is not far from every one of us. The psalmist asked in our psalm, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" I don't know whether the psalmist was wanting to get out of God, God's way, and out of God's presence. I know some of us sometimes may want to do that. There was a servant of God, a prophet of God, one who wanted to do that. We're told that Jonah fled from the presence of God. At least he tried to. But he didn't. God was where he fled to. He couldn't find a spot where God wasn't. And neither can you, and neither can I. There are certain things that separate between men and men, between humans and one another. For example, death is a great separator, isn't it? We stand beside the bedside of someone whom we love, and a moment, that person is there. The next moment, he or she is gone. Separation by death. They don't respond to our voice. They don't speak to us. There's separation. Death separates. I've experienced most of my life another cause of separation. It's distance. I was born in India. I was born in the home where my parents served the Lord as missionaries, at least in the hospital nearby, and I was soon taken to the home. I was in India just 3 years ago. I was visiting my hometown and speaking there at a great convention celebrating 150 years of missionary work in that part of the world. And I was taken to the hospital where I was born, and I saw the record of my birth there. And I was number 200 in that hospital. That's where I was born. And I was brought to Scotland at the age of 5. At the age of 6, my parents went back to India to serve the Lord as missionaries, and they left me in Scotland. I know what it is to be separated by distance. For what turned out to be 7 years, I wrote to my parents faithfully once a week, but I never saw their faces. And then when they did come back, they came back to go all over Scotland and England, and I just saw them periodically, and then they returned to India. And then when they come home to stay, my wife and I, with our little child, came to Canada. And we've been separated from our loved ones. My father was just called home to be with the Lord, just in January the 11th. He's now with the Lord in glory. But we're separated from many of our loved ones in Britain. We've only a few relatives, great many friends in this continent, but we've only a few relatives, just one or two. Separation. By day. And distance. There's something else that separates. Have you ever been in a very dark night? And as you go along in the darkness, even somebody who seems close to you seems far away. Somebody who's alongside you, you can't see them because it's so dark. And sometimes that applies not only to the darkness of literal darkness, but the darkness of circumstance. Darkness. Separate. The things that separate men and women from one another. Death. Darkness. Distance. Now listen to what the psalmist says. Look at verse 8. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, thou art there. What does he say? If I pass through the article of death and go to heaven, or if I go to Sheol, the place of departed spirit, into the grave, does that darkness, does death separate from God? Not at all. God is still there, even in death. And isn't that true? What a comfort and consolation to all of us as we near the portal of death. Though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, I'll fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The one who wrote these lines in Psalm 23 wrote also these lines in Psalm 139. He recognized that even death, that's the great separator, can't separate us from God. What about distance? Well, let's look at verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. When I was a medical student at Glasgow University, my student friend and I were both interested in astronomy. And he had a book on astronomy, written for the lay public, but it was written by a very famous astronomer. And he gave me it to read one time, and I took a loan of the book and read it. And I remember one of the chapters. The chapter was about the distances in space. As you all know, space is measured not in terms of miles or kilometers, but it's measured in terms of light years. A light year being the distance that light travels at 186,000 miles a second in 1 year. You can't estimate that distance without thinking there's so many zeros at the end of it. It's hard to imagine. A light year. And he indicated that the distance from our star to the next star is 4 light years. That's the nearest star. But what I remember about that chapter was, what was at the head of the chapter? And what was at the head of the chapter was Psalm 139 and verses 8 and 9. And this great professor of astronomy related this to the speed of light. If I take the wings of the morning, he said, what's that? Well, it's the rays of the sunshine that are traveling at the speed of light. And if I were to travel at 186,000 miles per second, what would happen? Even if I traveled at that and go to the uttermost sea, what does the psalmist say? Well, he says, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall uphold me. God is there. Distance doesn't separate from him. He says, am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in a secret place that I shall not see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth? We cannot take ourselves anything anywhere in space, in spite of the fact that that Russian cosmonaut a few years ago said he hadn't seen God in space. God was there whether he saw him or not. And no cosmonaut can take himself out of the reach of God and the presence of God. God is there. Darkness doesn't separate. Death doesn't separate. Distance doesn't separate. But what about darkness? Well, let's read verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night, says the psalmist, shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Even in the densest of all darkness, God is there. In the darkness of our darkest circumstance, the darkness of our darkest night, we can't possibly get away from God. There is no darkness, we read in the book of Job, nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity can hide themselves. Now what do you think of that? What's the influence of God's presence on you? Well, first of all, as we saw this morning in relation to the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God should be a sublime thought and should have a soothing influence on us. To know that there is no place where we can go in all the universe, but God is already there. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, O thou who failest not, abide with me. And God does. He abides with us wherever we are. Speak to him then, for he listens. And spirit with spirit to meet. Closer is he than breathing, and nearer than hands or feet. God is our closest companion. Wherever we are, whatever the circumstance, said the poet, I know not where his island lifts their fronded pans and sea. I only know, I cannot drift beyond his love and care. And we know that too because the Lord Jesus himself has assured us. This attribute is not only an attribute of God the Father, but it's an attribute of Christ the Son. He said, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And whatever the circumstance of life, he is there on all the time. And it's an attribute too of the Holy Spirit, for the Lord said to his disciples, he will abide with you forever. And there is not a moment in our life when he is not with us. And we cannot and should not pray the prayer of the psalmist David in the Old Testament when he said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, for the Spirit of God is with us day by day, all along life's pathway. And isn't that a soothing thought? To know that however many our earthly friends may desert us, God is with us day by day and night by night. Well, my friends, it also has a solemn influence, a sobering influence, a searching influence in our lives. How differently we would live if we lived constantly in the knowledge that the Lord is there. How many things we wouldn't do that we do if we remember that God is by our side, that he sees us, that he dwells with us every moment and every time. How that should affect our lives day by day, that God knows us, that God sees us, and God is with us day by day. the omnipresence of God. And now let's come to the next stanza of the psalm and think something of God's omnipotence. The center feature of this stanza is in the middle of verse 14. Marvelous are thy works. Over and over again throughout the book of Psalms, the psalmist, David and others, reflected on the glory of God's power, his marvelous creation, the wonders of the heavens and the earth that God has established. God has made them all. His power is wonderful. You see, our God is not only omniscient, he knows everything. And he's not only omnipresent, he is everywhere. He is omnipotent. He is almighty. Now, what does that mean? Oh, you see, that means he can do everything. He can do anything. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. Oh, you see, how come? You see, God cannot do everything. He cannot do anything. There are some things that even God cannot do. Did I say even God? I should have said God, because he is God, cannot do. What can God not do? Well, God cannot lie. God cannot fail. God cannot deny himself. God cannot sin. There are many things that God cannot do. What is then the omnipotence of God? The omnipotence of God is that eternal quality of our God, which means that he cannot do anything, he can do anything that is not contrary to his will. He can do everything he wills to do in the way that he wills to do it. God can do what he wills to do. There is nothing he cannot do if he wills to do it. But there are some things that he doesn't will to do. We cannot expect a holy God to do anything that's wrong or sinful. And he cannot do that because he is a holy God. Nor can we expect this great God of the universe to do things that are self-contradictory. When I was at school, some of my school friends, knowing that I went to Sunday school in the Gospel Hall, they used to ask me questions about God. And one of the questions that I was asked, that maybe you have been asked too, is the question, can God make a stone too heavy for him to lift? No matter which way you answer that question, you're going to run into difficulty, because that question is self-contradictory. God does not do anything that is self-contradictory. So that is a non-issue, a non-question. But God can do anything that he wills to do in the way that he wills to do it. Throughout creation, we see God's almighty power. But here in this psalm, God doesn't take the stars of the heavens, and he doesn't take the mountains and the seas and the lakes to demonstrate God's power. He takes himself, his human body. And what a wonderful structure God has made in our body. Now, I suggest that probably David knew less about the human body than most of us knew. There are things that we've discovered about the human body in recent years that weren't discovered till recently. And it's highly likely that there were many of these things about the physiology and the anatomy of our body that was obscure to David. But there's one thing that David did know, that all of this body is marvelous. He says, I am fearfully, awesomely, and wonderfully made. Fearfully made. That's true of every one of us, whoever we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the psalmist recognized that. And he recognized that the one who made him was none other than God himself, for he said, marvelous are thy works. But as the psalmist looked upon that human body, he selected something very special about this body. Not simply the fully developed structure, but he selected the developing structure of the human body. The process of development within the womb is what is in his mind as he thinks of the marvel of God's power. Let's look at what he says. And in 3 or 4 verses, he tells us 3 great things. The first thing he tells us is that God made me before I was born. The second thing he tells us is that God saw me before I was born. And the third thing he tells us is that God knew me and planned me before I was born. Let's notice how he tells us that. Look at verse 13. He says, "Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Now, most interpreters and translators are agreed that these verses are very difficult from the Hebrew for us to follow. But it seems to be that this verse means, thou hast possessed, that is, thou hast created, thou hast made me, thou hast created me. And the psalmist says, my reins, literally, that means my kidneys. But in those days, the word kidneys was used of all the inner being, the inner man of the psalmist. And so he could say, thou hast created my innermost being. It all has come from thy hand. Thou art the great creator. Thou hast possessed me. And then he says, thou hast covered me. And the word covered means to weave, to fashion, to shape, to knit together in the secret of the mother's womb. God has done that. He has made me. He has controlled me. He has created me. That's what the psalmist says in verse 13. And then in verse 15 he tells us that God not only made me, but God saw me. When no human eye could see me, he says, my substance. And my substance means my strength, my bony structure, if you like. My bony structure was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought, and that means embroidered, knit together in the lowest parts of the earth, and that is description for the darkness of his mother's womb. God saw me there. He knew the development of our structure. He knew that our bones were being formed, and he saw them individually. He saw the heart developing and the lungs developing and the fingers developing and the toes developing. And we can see now, as we see what an unborn child is like, that very early on in the course of its development, all these structures are formed together in perfection. God saw them when man didn't see them. He saw them all. He says in verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance yet being imperfect. And the word for that is one word that encloses all these verses. It's a word that refers to the embryo, the developing unborn child. When it was incomplete, it wasn't imperfect, it was perfect at every stage of its development. But when it was still incomplete, before it was born, God saw. So God saw me before anything happened. But not only did God make me and God see me, but look at the end of verse 16. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. You'll notice in your Bible, probably the same as in mine, the words, my members are italicized. And that means that they weren't in the original. And the translators have put them in to make sense. But it may not be our members that God foresaw and God planned. It may not have been the limbs of our body. These were already developing. It's possible that God showed and knew the development of our limbs. But it seems more likely that my members should be translated my day. In other words, while we were still developing, before we were born, God had a plan for us. He knew our days. From beginning to earth, before there was any one of them, before we were born, before day one in our existence, God knew all about our day. He had planned it for us before we were born. That's exactly, isn't it, what Jeremiah discovered, as God told him, recorded in the first chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy. God said to him, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. So God made us. God saw us. God knew us and planned for us before we were born. Isn't that a solemn thought as we think of that? And as we think of that, we think of millions of unborn children who are suddenly snuffed out by surgical procedures or whatever in these days in which we live, in the greatest mass murder of all history. How can people do that? To that which God made, to that which God sees, to that which God knows and plans and purposes. And yet that's what happened. God is omnipotent. But before this stand the end, the psalmist comes to verse 17, and he says in exclamation, he says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God." When you see a scientist's work, or a researcher's activities, or a discoverer's work, or a manufacturer's activities in some wonderful machine, you may say, well, he must have great thoughts. To design that, to do that planning, to accomplish that, think of his thoughts, how precious they are. So the psalmist, as he thinks of God's design, of the wonderful things that God has made, and as he thinks of the human body, he says, how precious are thy thoughts. How valuable, how weighty the word means, how weighty. And he not only thinks of the quality of God's thoughts, but of the quantity. He says, great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. The wonder of the thoughts of an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God are amazing and awesome and wonderful. But I want you to notice two words. He says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, unto me. That's what the psalmist is saying. Unto me. And I understand that in the original Hebrew, these words are beginning of the verse, and they are emphasized strongly. Unto me, O God, how precious, how weighty, how valuable your thoughts. And it not only means that the psalmist says, oh my, great, in my judgment, in my opinion, in my estimation, but he's saying God's thoughts towards me are precious. And that's the meaning of this phrase. You see, once again, the psalmist is speaking of God in relation to himself, in relation to me. And God's thoughts in relation to me are exceedingly precious. And we sing about that, don't we, in our hymn? We sing, how precious are thy thoughts that o'er my spirit roll. They swell beyond my thoughts and captivate my soul. How great their sum, how high their eye, can ne'er be known beneath the sky. I understand that when Kepler the great astronomer first took a telescope to resolve the nebulae, these were the words he said. He said, I am thinking the first thoughts of God after him. Great words, aren't they? But they weren't true. They weren't true. You see, God's thoughts of the universe and its creation weren't his first thought. We are told that you and I were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God's thoughts of us anteceded, predated his thoughts of the universe. How wonderful the thoughts of God. How a monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. The streams of love I trace up to the fountain God, and in his sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love to me. And God is the same today. How precious are his thoughts to me. Again, it was F.W. Faber who wrote these wonderful, priceless lines. How thou canst think so well of me and be the God thou art. It's darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. The omnipotence and the thoughts of God. Very briefly, let's look at the last stanza of this psalm, from verse 19 to the end of the psalm. And as you read it, you say, well, this doesn't belong here. It doesn't look as if this passage, especially verses 19 to 22, are the description of the God of the psalmist of the earlier part of the psalm. And as we look back on it from our perspective of a God of grace, in the age of grace, we might not use the same expressions as the psalmist has. But you know, our God is the same God as the psalmist knew. He is the same God who hates sin and iniquity and unholiness with a holy hatred. We'll be thinking in the next few evenings of the holiness of God. God is a holy God. And he demands holiness in his creatures, and especially in his people. So the psalmist, as he looked around, he saw people who were hateful and hostile to this holy God. People who hated the Lord. He said, do not I hate them? I hate them with a perfect, a holy hatred. I count them as mine enemies. They were enemies of God with an unholy hatred. And the psalmist looks upon them and he says, I hate them with a holy hatred. It's true that we love the sinner, but we should hate their sin. And we should hate it with a holy hatred. But before he's finished, you'll notice the psalmist turns his finger that's been pointed against his enemies and the enemies of God. And he turns it round 180 degrees. He points it directly at himself. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. It's all too easy for every one of us to point our fingers at society around us, to point out their sins and their wickedness and their errors and their iniquity. But that finger should be pointed just here. The psalm that begins by saying, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, ends by saying, Lord, search me and know me. I wonder if we would say that in the light of all that the psalmist has said about this God. The God who knows us through and through. The God who's our ever-present companion. The God who has created us and made us and whose thoughts are toward us. Would we say, after looking at this holy God, would we say, search me and know me? Are we prepared to do that tonight? And as we embark on this week together, are we prepared day by day to come to his word and say, Lord, as I read this word this evening or this morning, it's thy book. Search me and know my heart. Prove whether there's any wicked or grievous way in me. Anything in my life that grieves thee, find it out and tell it to me, and let me repent of it, so that I may be led in the way everlasting. He talks about the wicked way in himself. That's not the way God would lead us. For he goes on to say, lead me in the way everlasting. And as we think about this God this week, and as we ponder this God in our hearts, and in our lives, in our minds, at home or wherever, may we ask the God of heaven, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the omnipotent God, the holy God, to look into our lives and search us. And we can be sure that when he searches us, he'll find therein, in all of our lives, anything that is not consonant with his truth and his goodness. And I trust we'll allow him to search there. It may be that in this gathering tonight there is someone who doesn't know this God, who has never come into contact with him as a Savior God. Let me tell you that this God, who knows everything about you, and who is in this world wherever you are, whom you cannot evade, is a God who has provided for your salvation, for your eternal welfare, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He died for your sins on Calvary's cross. He rose again and is at God's right hand. And tonight he's waiting for you to acknowledge your sin, to repent of your sin, to turn to God from your sin, and to receive him as your personal Savior and Lord. Will you do that? Will you say to him, search me, O God, and know my way? I trust you'll do that tonight. Let us pray.